I'm going to read our first reading this morning from the book of Daniel. Not somewhere we visit often. There's kind of nice, shiny stories from the book of Daniel, and then it goes a little bit weird. I'm sticking to the nice, shiny bits that are easy for us. And remembering, I started off by saying, in Christ alone, what is it that motivates and drives our faith? What is it that might keep us central to this? And although this is, 700 years before Christ, and still the centrality of faith in the triune God is in this. So this is the beginning of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelite slaves from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. As I read this, I'm thinking, is that me? Would I have made the cut? Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned for you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And at this point, I'm thinking, do I want to be one of those? To those four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, and we see that play itself out later in the book of Daniel, as you probably know, both with the king but also with the visions he brings. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus' reign. So this idea of focusing on what we believe in, being true to our beliefs, later on as we move into the New Testament, about having Jesus central in what we do and in our lives, is where we're going with this.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Jesus walks on the water. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" But when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Thanks, John. A number of years ago, I was in a church down south. And there was a family there, two adults and grown-up children, and they were Scottish. And so I immediately kind of drew myself in towards them, thinking these are going to be good people. And of course they were, being Scottish. But the two children at that stage perhaps were, 22 and 25, and they'd grown up in Hamilton just outside Glasgow. And the parents had really strong Hamilton accents. Really thick. He was a GP. I'm not quite sure how much his patients would have been able to understand his accent, never mind his handwriting. And so both of them had really strong accents. And when you looked at the two children, the older boy had a really strong Hamilton accent. And the younger girl, who was probably 2 years younger, sounded like she was from Hampshire. You would never have guessed she was Scottish at all. She just blended in. And I used to kind of mull this over a little bit, because I hadn't that long moved down south myself, and I was nervous of losing my accent and my Scottishness and all the rest of it. And I wondered what went wrong with her. Why, just 2 years apart, why were they so different in the way they spoke? And it will be to do with, in part, to do with the age at which they moved. They moved as young teenagers, so went into the English secondary school system. And he was slightly older, so his accent would have set in a little bit. I think a lot of our accent is defined in that early teenage years, when we start wanting to fit in with the people around about us. Okay, if any of you have moved, I don't know whether that's been your experience or not. But I think for the two of them, he was confident, he was sporty, he was outgoing, and he went down saying, "I am Scottish, what are you going to do about it?" Not in that quite aggressive manner, although it always sounds like that, doesn't it? "I'm Scottish, I'm proud of being Scottish, this is who I am, I'm not like you, I'm different." Whereas she was a much quieter girl. She would have been younger when she moved into a new school where she doesn't have any friends, and everything in her identity wanted to fit in. She wanted to be like everybody else. Okay? He wanted to be different. He wanted to stand out, to be known as different. She wanted to be just like them. I think that's my interpretation of it, in part. And what I'm thinking about today with Daniel and with Peter, did they want to fit into the world they were absorbed into, or did they want to stand out and stand up for what they believed in? And that's my message, so you can switch off for the next 10 minutes or something. That's the summary. On the 28th of February this year, Leeds United were playing Man City at home. And at 5:43, 13 minutes into the match, the ball went out of play and the whistle blew. And there was a three-minute break, while the Muslim players from Man City would break their fast during Ramadan. Quietly, they disappeared off to the sideline, took a drink, took probably a date, something sweet and an energy gel and so on, having been fasting since 6 o'clock that morning or whatever. And it was interesting to see the reaction from the crowd. The boos started spreading around the ground. I've spoken to Andrew about this, who was at the match, I think, weren't you? And it seems different things were going on. For some people in the crowd, they didn't know what was happening. It hadn't been announced before the game. They had no idea what was happening. All they saw was Man City players coming to the sidelines around Pep Guardiola and Pep Guardiola giving him a team talk, which isn't allowed in the middle of a match. So they started booing, Man City are cheating, which is probably true all the, most of the time anyway. So some people just didn't know what was happening. Other people knew in advance, I'd seen in social media before, that they knew exactly what was going to happen and exactly when it was going to happen. And online you saw all of these comments about, well, let's take bacon rolls and we're going to throw pork pies at them and all of this sort of vile stuff we see aimed at Muslims in this country at the moment. Some didn't know. Some were booing the Muslims. Can you imagine standing in front of 53,000 people at Elland Road and doing something that visibly demonstrated your faith? Knowing, because you've done it before, knowing the hatred that it would attract from some people in the crowd. Being visibly open about your faith. And of course, it's not just Muslims. I picked one example at random. In 2022, an NHS nurse called Mary Onuoha, was dismissed because she refused to take off a cross that she was wearing with her uniform. And they went through the whole health and safety, you know, you're not allowed to wear jewelry, blah, blah, blah. And she said, well, this is a symbol of my faith, I have to wear it. So she was dismissed for refusing to stick to health and safety guidelines. She later won her unfair dismissal case because there were lots of other people wearing jewelry that hadn't been targeted like the Christian had been. But in any case, it got into the press, it got into the court. She stood up and said, I am a Christian, I am wearing the sign of Christ, and you can't stop me. Standing up for her faith in front of the world. Oh, sorry, I've just remembered. I've got pictures of these. I always forget this. That was Elland Road. This is Mary Onuwahu wearing her little cross you'll see in her uniform. And then this week in the World Cup, I don't know if anyone's noticed, there's some football on at the moment. There have been a number of situations where players at the end of the match, after scoring a goal, whatever the situation is, have very visibly, in front of 60, 80,000 people, knelt down in prayer, taking themselves away from their team. The whole team, the top left, is that Ghana, I think? I can't remember. USA prayed. There was an amazing shot of the German and Ghana teams, I think, praying together after, that's the bottom left, praying together. But this very public demonstration of faith that we see in some places, and it seems to be acceptable. You quite often see sprinters kind of crossing themselves and kissing them and all this sort of stuff. When was the last time you had to stand up in public and be visible as a Christian? When was the last time you could have stood up in public and be visible as a Christian but chose not to? This is where we're going with this. So Daniel, this teenager probably, he was identified as an adult, but he wasn't married, so he's probably 14 to 18 years old, something like that. Daniel was in Jerusalem, we presume, when the Babylonian Empire came in and invaded, captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. That's the start of that whole story of the temple being destroyed the first time. They captured treasures, they took slaves back to Babylon, and some of the best of these slaves, it suggests that Daniel was already in the royal courts in Judah, some of the best of these slaves were brought into the king's service in Babylon. They'd be well looked after, educated, trained, and significantly for our story, they would be well fed from the king's kitchen, which is not your typical slave's life. If you're taken in slavery, you're usually bonded into, you know, hard labor or into service in different places. But these were different. They were identified as being different, as being the best and well-fed from the king's kitchen. So what would you do if you were with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or whatever the names were in Hebrew? What would you do? Would you quietly settle into this good life? Thank goodness I'm not out in the fields. Thank goodness I'm not in the mines. Thank goodness I'm not a servant in somebody's household. Would you settle into this, enjoy the luxury and position that you never expected to get as a slave after warriors have come and destroyed your home? Would you settle in, or would you make a point based on your faith? What would you do? The food they would be fed, it certainly wouldn't be kosher, it wouldn't have been slaughtered to the Jewish regulations. Odds on, it would have been offered to, or at least blessed by, the Babylonian gods. So it is foreign, it is alien in so many different ways. What would you do? What could you do as a slave to the powerful empire? What could you stand up and do? And Daniel, this 17-year-old, stands up in front of the master and says, "Don't feed me this. Try us for 10 days on vegetables and, was it water, I think, and see what happens." And we know the rest of the story from the reading. Could you have done it? I don't think I could have done it in front of my best friend, never mind in front of the person who holds my life in between his fingers. Some people use this story as part of the argument why Christians should be vegetarians. I don't think the point is that they eat vegetables, but that they didn't eat the unclean meat. Or perhaps that they didn't eat the food that their friends and family and neighbors weren't able to eat when they were bonded in slavery somewhere else. They had the faith to challenge what they knew was wrong about their situations. And later in Daniel 3, there's a pattern emerges through the first six chapters of Daniel. So first of all, he says, "No, don't feed me that. Try me out, it'll be okay." Later on, everyone's commanded to worship this gold idol of the king. "I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that." Okay, in you go into the fiery pit, okay? Thrown into the fire, and we see them walking around with another person walking around with them. The angel walks around with them and protects them. Thrown into the fire. And then chapter 6, we see God, we see Daniel praying in the window. I think Paul preached on this, I think a few weeks ago. He prayed in front of the window when they were commanded not to. He does it in public. He's seen, he's caught, and he's thrown in with the lions. And we see that amazing story of the lion's mouths being bound, and they come out later on. So there's this pattern of standing up for his faith, being tested, and coming out with faith. This repeated bravery of Daniel, being open about his faith in the God of Abraham, despite people very publicly out to have him killed. At the beginning, he's being tested. Later on, he's being entrapped. See if we can catch him out. We started the service by singing, "In Christ Alone, Our Hope Is Found." And Daniel lived that out again and again, even though this was whatever it was, 700 years before Christ. We see him living around that only in God do I stand. That's all that matters. That's where I find my confidence and my assurance from. Not in food, not in good clothes, not in obeying authority, not in doing the thing to fit in, but in standing out and saying, "This is me. This is who I am." Big dramatic miracle events where God protected from fire and lions. But also in what is presumably, in Daniel 1, a quiet moment of speaking to his boss. Unknown beyond that. I don't picture it, we don't know, but I don't picture it of him standing up in front of the whole collection of slaves around about, "We're not going to do that." You imagine him sidling, you know, this young teenage lad sidling up to this man in authority and saying, "I've got a problem here." I don't know. And God later used his wisdom and gave him spiritual gifts beyond anyone else. So Daniel, standing up in confidence because of what he believes in. And then we move into the New Testament. We don't have lots of these kind of big dramatic stories with lions and pits of fires and all the rest of it in the New Testament. Although the early Christians certainly faced both at the hands of the Romans. But we have Peter. Peter, this ordinary man, he was a fisherman before he met Jesus. He was just an ordinary local. Nothing stood out about him called Simon. Nothing stood out about him. And if you trace the relationship with Peter through what we see in the New Testament, it's kind of a real zigzag line, isn't it? You know, there's these real highs of what Peter achieved. And there's also these real lows of, "What an idiot, Peter. What are you doing this time?" Often getting it wrong. He refused initially to let Jesus wash his feet. "You know, I'm not worthy of that." He was the one who, when Jesus was arrested, he got a sword out and cut off the guard's ear only for Jesus to heal him. After that, of course, famously, he denied Jesus three times. All these big dips where Peter just doesn't understand his role. He gets it wrong. He rushes in all the time. That's what we seem to see of him, a bit of a hothead. Bold and brave, but very much still a learner. He's a disciple. He's growing in this relationship and understanding of what his role is. And we see that in Matthew 14, where Peter's the one who decides it might be a good idea to get out of the boat. So Jesus, in Matthew 14, Jesus is walking towards them in just before dawn, and they panic and say, it's a ghost. A ghost is coming towards them. And then Jesus introduces himself. And Peter, in verse 28, says, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, if you're one of the disciples on the boat, what are you thinking when Peter says that? You're quite, I mean, it says it's a bit stormy, it calms down afterwards. And Peter says, look, if that's really you, I'll tell me to walk out towards you. Right, Peter, shut up, get to the back. Stop being an idiot. You know you always make a mess of this. What do you think about what Peter is doing? Stop being such a Peter. You could imagine. Laugh at him. Pick on him. What would you do? And where does that comment even come from? What has Peter seen over these last few years, well, actually Matthew's earlier than that, over these last couple of years, that even makes him suggest that it might be a possible thing to walk on water? They've seen Jesus do a few miracles, the way Matthew tells the story. He's done a few miracles, mainly healings, but he's also calmed the storm on the lake before, so there's something control over nature, but mainly healings. And they've also, by this point, the disciples have been sent out in pairs to go and heal and cast out demons and all the rest of it. So they've seen something of God at work, but who in their right mind would suggest that they could walk on water? Can you imagine it? I've missed my train to work today. So Jesus, if you are who you say you are, tell me that I can fly into town instead. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, tell me I should pray with my neighbor that they might receive healing. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, give me words to say to my family member who's struggling with anxiety. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, empower me by your Spirit to stand up against those in my street who are causing hatred to spread in our community. Who in their right mind would ask God to do something that is unlikely? Why would we trust Jesus? When was the last time you had to stand up in public and be visible as a Christian? Not as an anonymous keyboard warrior on a Facebook post, I confessed to that little few weeks ago. Not behind the safety of a closed door when you can pray quietly for somebody. But who would stand up and speak? Who would get out of the boat and walk towards Jesus? There is perhaps there was something from a couple of the bishops announced the other day. There's a bit of a tension in our country about calling ourselves Christian. I don't know whether any of you have kind of seen some of these discussions. What does it mean to be for Christian nationalism? What do we mean by Christian patriots? The word, the meaning of the word is changing in society at the moment. And it does that over time. When I was at Bible College, a missionary came and spoke at our worship service, and he spent his life in Afghanistan, has spent previous years in Afghanistan. And he would always say, he said to us, that anytime someone comes to him, a white man in Afghanistan, comes to him and says, are you a Christian? His answer is no. No, I'm not. Because for them, in that culture, a Christian is somebody you see on MTV. It's somebody you see who carries out all these acts. It's somebody who behaves in a certain way, dresses in a certain way. That's what Christian means. So I'm not a Christian. I follow Jesus. You know him as the prophet Isa. Let me tell you more about him. So the word Christian can be difficult. The word evangelical can be difficult. All of these words, the meaning changes. And we need wisdom from God to know what to say. One of my friends who's a youth worker, anytime somebody asked him any question like that, he would say, well, what do you mean by that? Are you one of those Bible bashers? Well, what do you mean by that? Oh, do you read your Bible? Yeah, well, Lisa, do you read my Bible? Let me tell you about what I know in it. Or do you go to church? Well, yeah, what do you think church is like? He would always ask the question back, what do you mean so that I can talk about Jesus rather than talking about the church or talk about whatever else? What do we mean? What does the words does the Spirit give us? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And so we have Peter, who gets out of the boat, who goes and does the thing which is odd or ridiculous or dangerous or risky or requires more faith than he has. Peter asked if he could walk on water, but he still had to do it. He got down out of the boat, is the way the NIV says it. He had to step out. There was a famous book a number of years ago by John Ortberg, I think, if you want to walk on water, you need to get out of the boat, which I've not read the thing, but it's this thing, if you want to achieve great things for God, you need to actually step. You need to do it. You need to get out of the boat so that you can demonstrate the faith that God has put in you. You had to get out of the boat. He left the place of safety. He left the place of his peers and walked towards Jesus. He knew what he had to do, but he still had to do it. We know what it means to live as a Christian. We know, most of us in this room, I assume. We just need to get out of the boat and do it. Years ago, I don't think I strictly agree with this, but years ago I heard somebody say, the only prayer God answers almost immediately is, give me an opportunity to speak about you in this conversation. Use me by your Holy Spirit in this relationship. I do think God answers a lot more prayers immediately, but the point is there. The water is always there. Jesus is always calling us towards him, and we can always step out of the boat. We just need to ask for the faith. So, will we be like Daniel, confident in the author and perfecter of our salvation? Or will we be like Peter, Mark 1, I don't even know Jesus? Or Peter, Mark 2, tell me to come to you. Peter didn't always get it right. He had what some people call foot-in-mouth disease. He would open his mouth and stick his foot in it. But he kept his eyes on Jesus, and our church is built on people like him. That's what his name was changed to say that. I will build my church on you. Our church is built on people like him who keep getting it wrong in their attempts to follow Jesus. The water is there. Jesus is there. So do we get out of the boat? Let's pray. Jesus, open my eyes so that I can see you through the storm as the one who gives us faith to step out, as the one who calls us towards you, as the one who calls us to serve you in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Father, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Open my eyes to see where you want to use me this day, tomorrow morning, this week. We fix our eyes upon you. We think about what you've done. We think about the stories of you and the stories of Peter who got it right and wrong, the story of Daniel who stood up in public with his faith. And we ask for faith to live out our lives like that as well. Empowered by your Holy Spirit, who's always alongside us as the counselor. Jesus, call me forwards. Amen.